So, as Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 begins, we see in that early church at Jerusalem, so near to the fountain of the beginning of the church and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, the second attempt, if you like, by Satan to bring discord so early on. It's not just us. There had been, you remember, Ananias and Sapphira, and now we have that throwback from the days of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, murmurings. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now we know that the numbers of the disciples were multiplied. There were 5,000, 3,000, 5,000, and then multitudes converted between then and chapter 6, and we've got multitudes here. Some commentators think there could be as many as 25,000 converts in Jerusalem at that time. Well, we can add up and assume that multitudes on top of 8,000 is probably going to take us to 10 or 15. So here you have a tremendous logistical problem when they call the disciples, instantly, and so on. And this is just Jerusalem first, and then into Samaria, and then into all the world. It is possible, the scripture makes no comment, it is possible that the murmuring people here were not really converted. You see, you never know in these things, do you? Ananias and Sapphira? Was that just something that was a throwback to their original way of dealings? And they were believers, but they lied on this particular occasion, and they lied to the Holy Ghost. It does look as if they were not really Christians. And it does look here as if the ones who murmured, seeing that the word used is the same as back in the Old Testament days, that these two may not have been true believers. So I'm not sure, and the Bible doesn't actually tell us, whether we're thinking of 10, 15, 20,000 actual born-again believers here. But they're talking about those, the number of disciples being multiplied. So I can't answer that problem, but what I do say is that whether it be lying within the church or whether it be murmuring, it is unseemly in the congregation of the Lord. Though in this particular instance there was a happy outcome. Now there was a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Let me give you just a little background. First of all, the word that is used for Grecians here is the first time the word was used, not only in the Bible, but at all. The word that appears on Greek stamps, Hellenistics, or Hellenistes, anyway, a form of it. And it does not refer to Greeks. All these people, not quite without exception, were Jews who were converted. And it represents two parties, or two long-standing history of Jewish synagogues. There were, on the one hand, the group of synagogues in Jerusalem, and to the east, that used the old Hebrew scriptures. While the synagogues to the west, both in the north, stretching through Asia Minor and across to Greece and Italy, and particularly to the south, because their headquarters was Alexandria, to the south along the north coast of Africa, these were the ones who were Greek-speaking and had the Old Testament translated into what we call the Septuagint. That's 70 by 70 translators, usually appears in books as LXX, you know, the old Roman numerals. And they used the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament scriptures. So there was a difference of culture, but also a difference of version. Sometimes, as you know, when the Old Testament is quoted in the scriptures, sometimes when it's quoted by the Lord Jesus, the quotation is from the Septuagint, but other times it isn't. And of course, where the Lord Jesus quotes from the Septuagint, that makes it, of course, part of scripture, but we are not to assume that the Septuagint is universally correct. So there were these two parties. And it may be that though the gospel does break down the wall of partition, sometimes it takes a little while to go. And sometimes there may be a perceived rather than a real handling of the different sets of people. Certainly here, the Hellenists, the Greek favouring Jewish people who were believers, or who were certainly disciples, felt that they were being hard done by in the daily ministry of the money that was distributed to the widows. And inasmuch as the church leaders act very swiftly to remedy the situation, it looks as if the apostles felt that there was some truth to this. Maybe they acted swiftly just to counteract it so that it could go no further and it wasn't justified again. We are not told. But we are told that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. In other words, they summoned them. And they would have had either to have had to all have met in one place or to have had a series of meetings. And it's perhaps difficult to understand where 20,000 plus might have met other than on the temple premises. So probably that is where they were. We know they used to go into the temple at this stage of things. But the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. And they said, it is not reasonable, which seems to us to mean it isn't reasonable. But the Greek does not quite mean that. It means we are displeased, as Her Majesty might say. But it is that. We are displeased that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The picture then seems to be that the apostles, though they probably didn't go around taking all the money round, they would at least have supervised it to the extent of deciding who got what, and if they didn't go round themselves, of sending other people round. Now this was a major distraction. To actually be going through the list every day, who's appropriate, how much should they have, what was their reaction yesterday, or whatever, you know, but you can just see that the whole thing would be a major distraction. Now, it is not reasonable, but I think it means, pretty certain it means, it gives us no pleasure in leaving the word of God and serving tables. Now, again, this word tables. You remember how Jesus overthrew the tables in the temple of those that bought and sold. To this day, if you go and you go to London and you see a Greek bank, or of course if you go to Greece, the word for bank is table, trapeza. And it seems to me, I have to say, that whenever in Greek, you get in Greek, serving trapeza, it means handling the money. It has nothing to do with the communion table at all. It means handling the money. And you remember they were dealing with quite big sums. Barnabas sold property and others sold property and made it available. And somebody had to be responsible for banking it, keeping it, keeping an account of it, and all this sort of thing. And that, I'm pretty certain, is what certainly in origin the word serving tables has to mean. Hellenic and Trapezio is the Greek bank in London, as well as there, and then there's the Trapezio of Athens and so on. But that is what the word means to this day. And therefore, serving tables, in my view, refers primarily to the whole financial disposition. The 12 called unto them the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute, but I want to deal with the principle in a way. Would you turn with me just to Exodus 18 and verses 13 and 14 before we go on to the actual part of the appointment? Exodus 18 and 13 and 14. Jethro and Moses. Now I want to deal here with the principle. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, now, very striking phrase, Moses, standing for justice, making sure that everything is done, is actually harming the people by keeping them waiting all day long. And Jethro can see that he is actually not only harming himself, but harming the people by not delegating. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening? Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel. And God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So it shall be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. That was for, shall I say, not the secular judgment, but for justice and judgment and the resolving of issues. And then in Deuteronomy 1, in Deuteronomy, which means the law again of the same thing. I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. And verse 12, how can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Now, this is what was going on, wasn't it, in the New Testament. There was cumbrance and there was strife, and there it was difficulty with this thing. And so there's this whole idea that you delegate, or that you allow others to do the more straightforward work, and you do, or Moses does, the spiritual work. And now, again, this happened with Moses. He also, at another time, delegated so that he appointed 70 elders to help him with the spiritual work. And this was a different thing. But I won't spend time of going into that just now, except to say that we have it in the scriptures that this delegating is for the benefit both of the leader and the people. The people don't get tired, the people don't get wearied, they do get immediate handling of the things that grieve them. And those that should teach them, they get the teaching because they are set free to do that teaching ministry. And so it is that it seemed good to make this suggestion in the Spirit about the others. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report. Now that word of honest report is a word that means witness unto you. 7 men who are witness. Everybody says they're capable. Everybody says they're faithful. Everybody says they're wise. They'll have common consent. They're of honest report. They are men who are witnessed unto. The same word as you would use for witnessing. But here it simply means that everybody looks at them and agrees and acknowledges that these are outstanding men in terms of wisdom or their honesty and so on. But and the word honest doesn't actually appear in the original. But it's right. It does mean that people give them credence because they are open and upright and honest. They can give them credence if they won't. And particularly because this is going to be an honest matter, this matter of handling the money. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report. I've searched the commentators. None of them seems to think that there is a mystical significance in the 7 here. They all say that if there was to be a mystical meaning, it would be 12 under each apostle, so to speak. That really 7 would seem to be the number that was necessary to cope with the needs, you see. I suppose that the 12 had been thinking that if they could cope and still do all the preaching, but it was getting difficult, 7 who were doing it more or less as their only ministry would be able to do it. So, you must think what you will about that. But I can't find a commentator who thinks that the 7 there is symbolic of perfection. And therefore, like the 7 churches, you know, meaning not so much perfection as the complete number of all the churches, that this represents in any sense a complete number, that 7 would be the number everyone everywhere had. You know, it doesn't seem to mean that at all. More importantly, they were to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Men recognised as being full of the Holy Spirit and able to handle the matters of the Grecians and the Hebrews and other matters. Men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And here you see this tremendously. Surely it's neither Presbyterianism nor Episcopalianism nor Baptism. Baptist, is it really? Look ye out and we will appoint. But we say this to be 7. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a real blend. They took the apostolic authority. If the apostle said they were to be 7, and if the apostle says they were to look them out, they would do it. There was tremendous authority there. But the people actually did do the searching out for the people. And they found them. And they brought them, as we shall see, in a little while. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I suppose all pastors find themselves in this position that to some extent they are siphoned off of giving their full time to prayer and to the word. But this clearly is what it should be. And it's what the apostles sought to defend. We don't want to be siphoned off to be doing lots of other things, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the words. Now, a modern day pastor knows what he's coming into, if I can put it like that. If you feel called to be a pastor, you know, because you observe what others do, what it is that there will be a certain amount of other work to be done, and you look to the Lord and you accept that this is the mantle that you are going to take on. But the more that a minister can give himself continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the more powerful and spiritual and blessed the work will be. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose 7 men, but only 2 of them are afterwards mentioned. So we know nothing about any of the others except the first 2. Stephen is probably mentioned first because he's going to get a chapter to himself. And he became the first Christian martyr. And he's going to preach, and there's going to be something said about him. And Philip follows him. So they're mentioned, I think, in that particular order, because Luke is going to say something under the influence of the Spirit about them. But of the others, we know nothing. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. That's all that's said about him there. And Philip the evangelist, who had daughters who were prophetesses, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. That means to say that he was not a Jew, that he had been converted to Judaism and had joined the Antioch church, the Antioch Jewish synagogue, and then had been converted to be a believer here. So these are the men that they chose. Gill makes the point that these are all Greek names, and maybe it looks as if they all, as if the early church, governed by the Spirit, had the wisdom to counterbalance this whole murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews by appointing all those who would have been sympathetic with the Grecians. But I don't even go by a name. One of the disciples who clearly was a Jew was Philip. Not St. Philip, another Philip. Philip was very much a Greek name. And I don't think the argument that these are all Greek names and that therefore they would be counterbalance the Grecians murmuring against the Hebrews, I don't think that that is likely necessarily. Some of these men were probably Jews with Greek names. But they are, in fact, Greek names for whatever that worth. Now, they chose these men and they set them before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Can you picture that there are thousands of Christians? And there are the 12 apostles, the one that was Judas has been replaced, as you know. And the important thing is that everybody should know who these 7 are. And that then is the force that they set them before the apostles. The apostles would know who they were and recognise that this was what they were called to do. And everybody else would see that these had been chosen. Now, I think we do right when we have the recognition service of a minister. Others can recognise that this is the man, other churches can recognise that this is the man that this particular local church has chosen. And they can also see who he is. And everybody else can see who he is. The laying on of hands seems to not to have conveyed any power. The apostles didn't convey their apostolic power to them. They weren't even, in the modern sense of the word, deacons. The word deacon isn't mentioned here in terms of office. But the word deacon comes quite frequently in this chapter. Their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, that's the daily diaconing. And so you must understand that in this, in those early days, these words were used of the ministers when they served, and of Jesus when he served. Perhaps you should turn up Mark 10:45. This, of course, is all earlier than the letters which give us instructions about the appointing of elders and deacons in a church. And probably they are derived from this, but actually they're not called deacons in Acts 6. But Mark 10:44. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, the word deacon, but to minister, the word deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. Go back to 43. But so it shall not be among you, exercising lordship over one another after the way that it's done in work or school or politics. In the church it will not be like that. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, word deacon. And whosoever of you will be the chief, it shall be servant of all, the word deacon. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, the word deacon, but to minister, the word deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the word deacon is translated minister, but you see, it's all confused with us, isn't it? I'm a minister and they're a deacons, you know. And they both mean the same. The words are the same in origin, which, as we proceed through Acts, we'll see how they develop a little. But I want you to understand this, because I believe that the word deacon was treasured in the church because of Mark 10:45. It was because Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The whole idea of taking up the name deacon, like he came to minister, to be able to minister like Jesus came to minister, not in the way that he did, but following in his footsteps, became treasured. You see, when you get elders, we'll come to it when we get to the right place in Acts. Up to a certain point in Acts, through all the Gospels, the word elders always means the elders of the Jewish church. And then suddenly at Antioch, the word elders without explanation is used of the leaders of the Christian church. Without explanation? Well, the obvious thing is clear. They were exactly the same for Christians as they've been in the Jewish church. The elders did the same functions. There needed to be no explanation. They all knew what the elders did in the Jewish church, and the elders came to do it here. There was no problem. But deacons, that was special. Deacons was different. Deacons was a word Jesus used of himself. Now, the word deacon actually means the lowest sort of servant. The word actually means through the dust. And he's the one, I've probably illustrated it to you before, you know, the one who, when you come to the door, you're in a filthy temper, you know, and they have to wash your feet and they have to get down. And you're in a very irritable temper, so you kick the water over, or you kick the man as he's trying to do your feet and things, you know. The lowest of all the servants gets to do the in-the-dust work. And it's this word that Jesus used. And that's why it's so treasured. He used it of himself. And for anybody to minister in such a lowly way, Jesus, of course, made atonement for our sins, but you see, he was humiliated. We talked about the days of his humiliation. He came from heaven down to the lowest place of earth. And in that sense, so the word deacon, and sometimes translated as minister, means a servant who humbles himself and who follows in the footsteps of the Saviour. And these were men of honest report, well witnessed to, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. And so they were recognised, and hands were laid upon them. but not to convey any share of their apostolic duty or continuance. This was to do the particular work that they were called to. Now, it is very interesting. I don't lay much importance upon it, but it is interesting. Whereas we tend to say nowadays that the elders, and some churches make their elders their sort of presbyters or their pastors, you know, it's the elders who preach and can go out preaching, and the deacons who stay at home. In the early church here, it was the elders who stayed at home and looked after the local church, and the deacons went out preaching, because that's exactly what Stephen did and exactly what Philip did. However, I don't think it matters, because actually what I think happens here is, given this opportunity, these men are taken up by the Lord, particularly Stephen and Philip, and go on to do greater things. In other words, you give a man an opportunity in the church, and maybe the Lord will bless him in such a way that there may be from there a stepping stone to other things. I began in my church with Sunday school teaching, and then they transferred me, it was all part of the policy of the church, to working with non-uniformed organisations. They had both. I came, as you know, at a large church with over 700 members when I was first converted. First, in the Sunday school, easy kids. Second, in the rough kids, the non-uniformed kids from the back area, back streets around the local church. And out of that praying for them and out of that working with them comes the call of God to do the same things for grown-ups across the age range and all the other things, you see. And so often opportunities become testing grounds to do others. So what I'm saying is this: what Philip and what Stephen go on to do is not part of necessity of the work that they were doing. It wasn't part of the work. And if you say they're deacons because they did that work, it wasn't part of being a deacon that they went on to do the other things. It was that this was a stepping stone. Not in Stephen's case, of course. Well, it was in Stephen's case. Up to the time he was martyred, he obviously, we're going to see, did do wonderful things in the service of the Lord. And then we read, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, still more. And then we have a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, Zacharias, I'm sure, had been obedient to the faith in the early days before Jesus was born, and in the early days of the Lord Jesus. But you remember there were 24 courses, and they did 2 weeks each, so they calculated a 48-week year. Perhaps somebody did an extra week. But there were these priests served in the temple and did all the jobs around the temple. And they weren't there for very long, just a fortnight every year. And perhaps they were the hardest ones to convince, but like often you get it, once you get a breakthrough, it's like when you puncture a hole in a reservoir, you know, it's held back until then, but then the dam breaks and the water flows. Perhaps it had been difficult to see any of the priests very much converted, and then suddenly, when one happens, one talks to the other and witnesses to the other, and a great company of them happens. Well, we read here, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Interesting expression, obedient to the faith, believe the gospel. And having believed it and having heard it and became convinced and then acted upon it and were obedient. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now that's what I meant when I said that was no part of his office. This was how the Lord used him greatly as a result of the things he was doing, and he was able wonderfully to do these things. Now, these were gifts that you would associate formally with the apostles, but informally, for the verification of the work of the gospel, and for that it might be seen that those who had delegated authority were still doing the work of God in the proper way. The Lord blessed it with wonders and miracles that were normally the signs of apostles. But nobody claims that Stephen was an apostle in this particular instance. But he was one of the, some people use the expression apostolic delegates, but they were delegated by the apostles, but not to do their work, but to do other things. But what you do see here is life. Powerful life. If we had an awakening here, and if we saw 100 converted in a week and 200 the following week, we would have to do something about our offices, wouldn't we? We'd have to do something about how much we met for prayer. We'd have to do something about how we were going to instruct them in the Word. We'd have to do something about how we prepared them for baptism. We'd have to do something about how we prepared them for the church. Life would suddenly mean that under the guidance of the Spirit, you would have to... Warfare means that, doesn't it? In times of peace, the officers get promoted through the system, move up the ranks like this. In times of war, doesn't happen like that, does it? The man, if the senior officer has died and there's a very junior man who's next to him, he gets promoted right up straight away because he's there on the scene and he's got to take his men through. And it's the on-the-ground work. So I think this is what is happening here. We mustn't read back into it deacons like we know deacons and ministers like we know ministers exactly and elders like we know elders. But the life of the Spirit flooding through and working wonderfully to minister to tens of thousands of believers, each of whom needed feeding in spirit, and whom the apostles and some of the others obviously ministered to in that way. Well, I pray that the Lord will just open our hearts a little bit to the situation in those days. Amen.